All right, guys, we're in lesson 15 today. We're going to continue on in Hebrews. We're into Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 28, and we're going to talk about a superior sacrifice. Now, remember, the argument that the writer is making is he's addressing believers at that time who were thinking about walking away from the faith and going back to the old system that would be a part of their lives, which was their Jewish Christian, so they were thinking about just going back to the Mosaic Law. And he's been showing us as we've been going along why Jesus is superior, okay? And so today we're going to talk about a superior sacrifice. Now we should already know that, right? We've talked about it a little bit anyhow, because when they made sacrifices for sin, what kind of sins were they sacrificing for? Yeah, ignorance. That's right, Sam. Was it for intentional sins? No. In fact, there is no sacrifice for intentional sins in the old system. Well, then we're really left hanging, right? If you were Jewish, right? For us as Gentiles, there was no forgiveness, period. And when we talk about a superior sacrifice, by far it is a superior sacrifice, right? Because it's not just for the Jews that the sacrifice was made. It was for all of us, right? For the sins of the whole world is what 1 John 2 says. You know what I'm saying? So, so we can learn some things from here. Now, let's stop for a moment, okay? I was just thinking this thought popped in my brain, because the issue of people walking away from the faith, is that true even to this day? Yes, you probably have loved ones who have done that, you know. Okay. Are there lessons that we can learn from him here to that are applicable to that situation? You might say, well, I don't know, George, he's talking to Jewish Christians. Okay. So are there lessons there? Okay, yeah, what do you think, Bruce? What do you think might be a lesson?
Yeah, I mean, so this is basically the same thing. They're walking away, and when they walk away, they're, in my opinion, dooming themselves.
Okay, all right, so they're walking away, they're dooming themselves. So yeah, there are lessons there.
The lesson for us would be careful, pay attention, and stay with your faith, and do the things you need to do to make sure you strengthen your faith versus losing your faith.
Okay, all right, that's good, Bruce. Anybody else? You understand what I'm asking, Sam?
Well, the Word of God is for everybody. And as far as the Jews, you know, we all know the start of Paul and the Gentiles.
Yes.
And we don't know who really the author of Hebrew, but he may have been an acquaintance of Paul.
Yes. Yeah.
So, but he's going to the Jews because they're walking away. But I think it's a lesson for everybody that reads God's Word of the things that it's spoken.
Okay. All right.
I mean, it's a way for us, as well known, to communicate with God.
Okay.
And he's given us his advice, his love, his grace toward all of us.
Okay, that's good. Now, that's good. So anybody else got a thought? So let me give you it just occurred to me as I was, when I was getting ready here, thinking about these Jewish Christians, the lesson here is very applicable to us. It's both what Bruce and Sam were saying, but let me fill it in a little bit, okay? So when people walk away that we know of from the faith, are they going back to Judaism?
No.
No, they're not going back to Judaism. So immediately you would say, well, there's no way to use that argument with them, okay? However, there is something about that argument you can use. You say, what? Well, the writer's argument is that what they're choosing to follow after is inferior and will not satisfy and will not bring them hope and salvation. And so he's trying to show them the hope there. That's the lesson for you and I. Because people who walk away from the faith decide that they found something better, or think they found something better, or are assuming it will be better if they walk away. Okay.
One that I know of believes his life is better without the faith.
Yes, his life is better without the faith.
He doesn't
Okay. All right. That's and that's exactly right. So, and then what we can still do is still present the argument, but is it really better? Because statistics are showing, I thought this was interesting. I heard this on a secular news show, that recently they talked about people who had faith versus those who don't have faith, and contentment in life and happiness. And overwhelmingly, and I've heard this same type of survey through the years, through the last couple decades, it's always overwhelmingly that those who have faith are more contented and more happy with life compared to those who have no faith. So the question then is, okay, which is superior? Which is the better way? Now, what you just proposed, Bruce, is I hear a lot of that. I tried to Christianity, it's easier for me to go away. But what I find when I talk to some of them, and I'm not sure about your situation, is it's not Jesus they're rejecting. It's the system.
The rules.
The things that we place on them and the expectations. And actually, when you talk to them, and I just recently was in discussion with another family member about somebody that we love dearly, who it was the realization that he really doesn't understand Christianity. He thinks he does. But his concept of Christianity is the form. Which, by the way, the form, can you really say the form is an example of Christianity? No, because even though we're saved, we're corrupted, right? We don't do things right. We don't hold to, and so, but some people focus on that and they walk away. And so I think somehow we're not going to have pat answers to give people. Like, I'm not going to come here with a formula. This is what you do. Because you can't do that, because every person is unique. And so, okay, so like with this person, my approach has to be, well, even if you got what you think should happen politically or see what you, would that bring you satisfaction? Well, we already know the answer to that, right? No. No, it's not going to bring you satisfaction. But people don't think that way. They only think the next thing. They don't think beyond. So what were you sound like you were going to say something, Tim. There are a lot of people who do that, yes. They walk away from the system. So have you ever been in a church that was abusive and you decided to walk away from that church?
Yes.
Did simply walking away from that church mean that you walked away from God? No, you walked away from an abusive church. Do you understand? But God then led you, hopefully, to another church that was more balanced. Do you understand? Not that, okay, so you come here, so not like we've got it all together here, okay? But the point is, you can walk away from systems and not walk away from God. But the problem is people walk away from systems and they immediately equate that with walking away from God. Okay, yeah. That's a good point, but they don't think on that level. They think on the level of the institution. Okay? You're reflecting what you've picked up from being here, that it's the people. Okay? And that's what we emphasize. But most people don't think that. They think that they were a part of an institution, and so they think they were a Christian because their grandparents went to the church. Grandparents brought them. You know, they think they're a Christian because they prayed a prayer. But they don't understand what they pray. They just pray to prayer. Do you understand? And so then when they see something in church that they don't like, and they can, or if they are hurt by church. Now, do we know people who've been hurt by church? Yeah. Yeah. And they walk away, right? Okay. So they think that's the church. That's Christianity. And they don't want to have a part of it. Well, let's be honest. We don't want to have a part of that either, do we? But we also have a little bit more of an understanding that that is not faith. That's not Christianity. Do you understand? That's a terrible aberration. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. So do you understand what I'm saying? That's a good point you're making. But I don't think those folks think on that level. So, but each person is unique. All right, so I just want you to see the arguments that we're talking about here are relevant to us, okay? His whole point is to keep showing the superiority of Jesus, okay? Showing the superiority of Jesus. So let's take a look. We're going to start with verses 16 and 17. Here's what he writes. For there is a will, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, he's going to a practical example here. The example has to do with making a will. Have you folks made a will? Yeah, Lori and I have a will, but we made it 20-some years ago, reflecting who's going to take care of our kids when we die. Well, I doubt very seriously that our adult kids want to be left in the care of who we designated back then. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we realize we've got to make a new will. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, but that will doesn't come in effect while we're alive, right? That's the point he's making here. It only comes into effect when what happens? Yeah, when we die, okay? And everybody understands that. So that's the point he's making here. So in order for a will or testament to be valid, the writer of the will must die, okay? The will or testament is in force after the death of the writer of the will. So it doesn't come into effect until a person is gone, all right? While the writer of the will lives, the will has no power. Now, I thought we're talking about Jesus, George. I thought we're talking about, okay, let's follow the thinking. This is part of his discussion, his argument here. So let's take a look at verses 18 through 22. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That should be a familiar passage for us, right? Okay, so let's take a look now. Here's the argument he's going to make. First of all, the dedication of the law. The writer states that the first covenant or the law required a blood sacrifice. So in order for it to take effect, something had to die. Now, what had to die in the first covenant? He mentions it here. All right, goats, what else? Bulls. Was it just one? No, multiple. Okay? And continual. Okay? Continual. All right, now, when Moses presented the law, he sprinkled the people and the law with blood. So when he presented the blood, he sprinkled the people with blood and with the law, and sprinkled the law. Now, just so you know, we're talking a million plus people. No one animal has enough blood to sprinkle everybody, right? Okay? Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, so Moses stated that this is the blood of the covenant that God required. God required that there be a death. Now, I want you to understand something. When we talk about the blood of Jesus cleanses us, just so you understand, blood is equated with death. So when we talk about the blood of Jesus, when was his blood purifying to us? When he was being beaten and bled then? No. It was when he was on the what? The cross and died, right? It's his blood, his crucifixion that made us new. So when we talk about blood here, it's talking about death, all right? There had to be a death. So now you understand where he's talking about a will coming into a force. There has to be death. All right. Moses also sprinkled the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry with blood. They had to sprinkle the tent, every compartment in the tent, every piece of furniture in the tent. Wow, a lot of blood, a lot of animals, right? Okay, now, according to the law, almost all things are purified or cleansed with blood. Okay? Almost all things are purified or cleansed with blood. There is no remission or forgiveness of sin without the shedding or sacrifice of blood. All right, so does everybody understand that? What is the only way that you can be forgiven? How do you know that you are forgiven?
Sin requires death.
Okay.
And Jesus took that death for us.
Yes, he paid the penalty.
Which was death.
Yes, and he established a new covenant which gave you forgiveness, right?
Because he paid for
our sins. Yes, with his death. Do you understand? You are forgiven because Jesus died for you. Now you say, well, obviously, George, if there's death, well, then I could have died. And I would have been okay if I died. No. You're not a perfect sacrifice.
We committed.
Yeah, we committed the sins. How can you pay for your own? Nobody can pay for their own sins, right? So you and I are here today forgiven because of who? Jesus, right? Because of his sacrifice. Do you understand? You can know for sure that you're forgiven because of Jesus. Now, how can I know for sure that Jesus forgave me and that his sacrifice took care of it? Well, he died for you. Well, there's one thing else that happened that really shows you that it's true. What happened after he died? The resurrection. Now, do you understand why we celebrate Easter? Easter is not just that he rose from the dead. Easter is he rose from the dead saying that everything he said and did is valid. You can know that you are forgiven because he died for you and because he is alive. Do you understand? He's alive. All right, now, let's go on. Let's continue on here. Look with me now at verses 23 to 28. Here's what the writer writes. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many and will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right, this is where we're going to finish up our time. Okay, so let's take a look at this section. Okay. Now, this is the new covenant. Here's the requirement of heaven. Heavenly things must be purified with a better sacrifice. So the writer has been saying that what was earthly, the tabernacle and then ultimately later the temple, they were all replicas of what was in heaven. Okay? But that which is in heaven requires the same thing, requires a sacrifice to be made. Okay? So just as they did these sacrifices to purify the temple and everything, they did the same thing there. Okay? They required a sacrifice. But he's going to talk about the sacrifice that was required. It wasn't animals. Okay? So he's going to talk about in verse 24 to 26, Christ's entrance. Jesus Christ did not enter the earthly Holy of Holies, which is a reflection of the heavens. So he didn't go into the earthly Holy of Holies. He didn't enter in like the priest did there. He went to the heavens. Because remember, he ascended. All right? Rather, Jesus Christ entered into the presence of God for us. Into his literal presence and sat down on the right hand of the Father. Okay? Jesus is there on the right hand of the Father. Now, what's he doing there? What? Yes, he's interceding for us. Yes. Okay? Interceding. Now, he's not like a Levitical high priest. He does not offer or sacrifice himself often as a Levitical priest did. So the Levitical priest, every time he entered into the Holy of Holies, I mean, the most holy place, and then the Holy of Holies for the high priest once a year, did he have to make a sacrifice? Yeah, every time he went in. Not just one sacrifice, but two sacrifices. What? One sacrifice for himself, and then two, the sacrifice for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, Jesus doesn't have to do that, right? Jesus doesn't have to do that. Okay, so it's not like intentional. The Levitical high priest entered the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of sacrifices. So when we talk about the earthly high priest, he entered once a year with the blood of sacrifices. All right, you already know that. But Jesus would have to suffer continually since the foundation of the earth if that was true for him. It wouldn't have to be one death, it'd have to be multiple deaths. Because do people continue to sin today? Will you sin today? Yeah, and ignorantly sometimes and even intentionally, right? So if a sacrifice had to be continually made for each sin, Jesus would be continually dying on the cross. You know, making sacrifice. That's the point he's making here. It doesn't happen. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus appeared once to sacrifice himself for all. It is a one-time sacrifice. Now, for what sins did he sacrifice himself for? What? All of them. Past? Yeah. Present? But what else did he sacrifice himself for? Future, right? Yeah, now would you say that's a better sacrifice? Yeah, okay, now, here he goes. He appeared to put away our sin through his sacrifice. He put away your sin through his sacrifice. Now, here's the reality of mankind. So I want you to notice, verse 27 said it. Here's what he says. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. I've quoted that verse many times, okay, about the reality of death. All right, here's what I want you to see. The writer expresses a dual reality. A dual reality. What's that? All men will die and face the judgment of God. All men will die. Is that true? Yeah. And face what? Judgment of God. You know, I sometimes look with humor at, I listen to a lot of news, and so I'll hear reports of people trying to do this, and some dude's trying to do everything he can to make sure that he stays young forever. And I'm like, okay, all right, that's cool. But eventually, everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to die. And then here's the reality. When that happens, all folks will face what? The judgment. Okay? That's the dual reality. So here's the reality of Christ. Christ was offered as a sacrifice in order to bear the sins of many. Whose sins did Jesus die for? I hear all of us, the world, right? Not just us in here, but everybody. He died for everyone, right? Okay. He did this for those who would eagerly wait for Jesus' second appearance. Now, forgiveness is for those who are waiting for what? his second appearance. Now look at what he says here. Let's break it down. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Now when will he appear again? At the second coming. Now, not to deal with sin. So when he comes at that time, he's not going to deal with our sins, right? No, but notice what it says. But to save those who eagerly await them. We say, I'm already saved. How's he going to save me? Well, again, I've told you, salvation is a threefold process. So the moment you gave your life and decided to follow him, you were justified. You were made clean. You were made his child. You are currently being sanctified. That's the secondfold process. Paul would say, work out your salvation. What does that mean? You become like Christ. The final phase of salvation is glorification. When he comes back, you will finally be saved. Do you understand what that means? That means that old body you have of sin will be wiped away, and you'll get a what? A new body, right? A new body that's without what? Sin. And without the capability of sin. You'll be perfect. You'll be pure. You'll be holy. You'll be separate. You'll belong to him. That's when we'll be able to see him. Do you understand what I'm saying? No one can see God right now and live, right? Does not the scripture say that? Yeah. That's salvation, to be with him. And when you go to Revelation, especially when you go to Revelation chapter 21, 22, it talks about God will be in his midst, in our midst, and we will see his face. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Can't be true right now, right? No. All right. We've got a few moments. Next week,